Well, it had been my hope today, and I set out to do that in terms of the series of topical sermons on soteriology, the Bible's teaching about the plan of salvation. My hope was to answer a few questions that have been raised in regard to the four topics already preached on, and then a few comments on the text in Hebrews 3 and 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end the confidence we had at first, the perseverance or preservation of the saints. But if you would minister to me kindly and at some future date invite me to return, I promise that we'll finish the fifth point, the perseverance of the saints. I just answered questions, or tried to answer questions this morning. I've been speaking on what is called the 5 points of Calvinism. I sort of use the term in the sense of which it is really the soteriology of the scriptures itself. And it's put in a systematic form for you because I think sometimes it's necessary to see the teaching in each of its separate points, and yet one leading to the other. The first 4 points are biblical, and they are follow that God has chosen those to be saved. It is unconditional in his choosing, and he's gifted his Son to redeem, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to impart life eternal. It is also given that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will preserve and keep by the power of God and glorify those who have been chosen in eternity past, come hell, if I can use that term, or high water. Actually, J.I. Packer puts it this way: the 5 points are really 1 point. God saves sinners. Or one word, grace. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan preacher, 1650, really old, but if it was true then, it is true today, because truth never goes out of style. Lies go out of style. And I just want to quote him, listen closely. Now, God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or no, for him to love us, this is grace. In Exodus 34 and 6, when God proclaims his name, what is his first words? The Lord, and then gracious is the first word after the Lord. And so Godwin expands on that thought, and he says, I am the sovereign Lord of all creatures. If I show mercy, this is grace. Grace, note, the greatest freedom. God is not necessitated to love any, and when he loves freely. That is, his love is not caused or motivated by anything in the creature. And then he puts in brackets, man fallen in sin has forfeited any hope that God is obligated to love him. And moreover, Godwin continues, as God respects no person, so he respects no conditions upon which he gives salvation to us. As God respects no person, he respects no conditions upon which he gives salvation to us. Well, that's the end of the quote. It goes all the way back to 1650. But it's the truth, because it is based upon the truth, which is the Word of God. To put it another way, or in the words of Augustine on our sign outside, we're not saved because we believe. We believe because we are saved. And so with the background of the teaching that we have been sharing on Sunday morning, and apologize to others who are here with us for the first time, but thus far, I want to answer a few of the questions concerning the issue before us. It's not surprising that when you believe, that is, when you put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I think that it was our decision that began our Christian walk. That's understandable that we believed, and following upon our faith in Jesus Christ, we received the forgiveness of sins. And so the number one thing that hits us, first of all, is our faith in Jesus Christ. And so as a result, as I understand it, and in part, because as sinners, we think we can do something to please God and rescue ourselves, we say to ourselves that it was my faith or my decision that brought me to salvation in Jesus Christ. What we fail to understand is, and I think some never do understand it in their lifetime, but I believe will understand it in glory, that when you believed, you had already been born again. But because that was the inner workings of the Spirit of God, it's not readily evident until we take time to read the Scriptures and to pray over them. When you believed, you had already been born again. That is why you believed. You had been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. You had been raised by the Spirit of God from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Those three things, born again, new creation, from death to life, is something you cannot do. It's something I cannot do. It is something that God must do. That is made plain in the Scripture. The proof of your salvation was that you believed. The reason you believed is because you were born again. Now, when some live with the delusion that they are saved because it depended upon themselves, they believed, somehow God is beholden to them, you might ask the question, and I've asked the question, well, why did you believe? Why did you believe and not another believe? And they might humbly respond, well, I was wiser, I was smarter, I was bolder. But that cannot be true. That's not why you believed. And I want to show you why for a moment. In our studies in 1 Corinthians 4:7 on Sunday evening, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now, if all that you have, and I include myself, if all that I have comes from God, if you have gifts, if you have talents, if you have a beautiful wife, if you have brains, ability, wealth, health, food, clothing, daily bread, life, even the very breath that you're taking at this moment, and it all comes from God, you and I are debtors to God. How then can we ascribe the greatest of gifts, the gift of faith, to our intelligence or anything else that you have or anything else that you own? How can God give you everything else but your faith you ascribe to your ability? And that is the greatest gift of all. Now, we all know, if you've been in the Christian faith for any time, we go through the book of Ephesians, chapter 2:10, for it is by grace that you have been saved, grace freely given, through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not by works, so no one can boast. Now that's fairly plain language. The Apostle Paul tells us that the faith that he had in Jesus Christ was a gift from God. It is not a gift if you work for it. That is not a gift. It is not a gift if you earn it. If you work for it, you have earned it. And if it is given, it is undeserved. Every effect in the world has a cause. I think that's philosophical and theological, right? Believe it or not, I have two of my sons here, and they're here because I had some effect, and they're the cause. We could go back into our own lives as far as Adam, and then we go beyond Adam to the God who brought Adam out of the dust. And we praise God that you believed. And I'm thankful, as I heard Brother Nuno preach this morning, that my efforts were not entirely in vain. But why you and not another? If you trace back to the cause of all causes, the one who is not caused, but is the source of all causes, God Himself. You ask yourself then, not what, but who? Who made you different, Paul wants to know, from anybody else or anyone else? What do you have? Name any one thing you have that you have not received from the cause of all causes. Are you thankful? Do you give God the thanks? If you have received it, what do you have to boast about? What do you have to brag about? It was my intellect. I was so wise. I was just sharp on that day. No, there's a cause. I mentioned to someone the other day, there's the sign on the gates of heaven. No boasters allowed. For the Apostle Paul says, if, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. He had something to brag about before God. But what does Paul say? But not before God. Abraham was who Abraham was because of God. And so when you ask yourself, why did you believe? It is all due to the grace of God. That ought to make us so thankful this morning. That ought to humble us. That ought to make us stand in amazement at the grace of God to this lump of clay that was like all the other clay lumps in the world. Second, if you want to understand the teachings, and by the way, it wasn't because my time had come to depart. When I first came, I preached the 5 points. 10 years in, I preached the 5 points, and I wanted to leave it with you. I wanted to tell you so much and say so much. I wanted to fill your minds, and I think of all the things I should be preaching and all the things I should be teaching and all the things you should be learning. And then I had to say, Lord, I'm not omnicompetent. You're omnicompetent. There will always be troubles in this fallen world. There will always be needs. There will always be need for more learning, for more understanding, for more growth, for more repentance, for more prayers. There will always be needs. Who am I to think that I can meet all the problems? The next man will lead you along. And he'll give you insights that I haven't given. Because all of us who are preachers, we have our own, how do you put it, hobby horses that we go down the trail with. Listen, the second thing I want to say, take seriously, if you want to understand these truths, what the Bible teaches about man's fall. You know, there are evangelicals are denying the historicity of Adam. But without the historicity of Adam, we don't have the historicity of Jesus Christ. The scriptures don't make sense. Why do we need to be saved? Because the first man sinned. We are by nature totally depraved. And I explained that to you. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be, as wicked as we will be if we don't repent. But every faculty is slave to sin and dark bondage. Mind, heart, will. Take it seriously. There's no such thing as a free will. You're a free moral agent. But the will is always guided by the mind and by the heart. It never springs away from the influence of the mind and the heart. And if the mind is darkened and the heart is darkened, the will always choose that which it pleases, contrary to the teachings of the Lord. I'll illustrate this. Picture a ladder that reaches heaven, just like Jacob's ladder came down from heaven. Picture many people on the ladder. Just picture, some of them are disappearing into the clouds. They're way ahead of you on that ladder. Now, what I just taught you is heresy. And it's far too common in too many pulpits today. Yes, some people are easier to like. Some of you are just easy to love. Some of you a little more difficult, maybe. But you love me anyway. And we think sometimes in our mind, we say to ourselves, that person, he's easier to convert, she's easier to convert. Because some are just gooder than others in our eyes. And sometimes people will say, Pastor, he's very close. We need you to go and visit and push him over the top. You just, and he's on the other side. Believe me, if I could push him over the top, I'd push him over the top. Believe me, I would push him over the top. Remember the Apostle Paul? His heart for the Israelites? He says, I would count myself accursed if my fellow Israelites might be saved. Oh my. Or someone says, you know, if you wouldn't preach those horrible doctrines, more people would be saved. Peter at Pentecost stood before 3,000 converts. A few chapters later, Stephen preached and was stoned. Boy, yeah, Stephen's, that's a bad preacher, isn't it? Oh, man, he was stoned. That's not how to win friends and influence people. Who made the difference between a Peter and a Stephen? God. The one message was received. The other message brought a stoning. Nothing to do with the preacher. In fact, all preachers can do is harden hearts. Moses before Pharaoh, all he did was harden his heart. Every time he spoke to Moses, boy, or Pharaoh, he just hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because every time you hear the gospel message and you don't repent and you don't believe, your heart is getting harder. And I'm just making it harder this morning. Amazing, isn't it? Peter, 3,000 converts. Stephen, I see God. I see Jesus standing in heaven. Listen, if you're not in Jesus Christ this morning, make it serious. You may be alive to the world, but you're dead spiritually. You're dead to God. There are no nice sinners seeking God. Ephesians 2, all of us also all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. That's how God finds every one of us. Every one of us. That is why you can witness, and this is the special thing about this, you can witness to the nicest person, you know, the type of person butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, or would it melt in their mouth? I forget how it goes. Or you can speak to the vilest sinner of this age, and the need is the same, and the solution is the same. God doesn't have a gospel for nice people and one for not so nice. And that's why you can speak to anyone, no matter how far down the ladder, because everyone is dead in trespasses and sins. So as you witness, what are you? You're praying, Lord, open their eyes, unstop their ears, give them a new heart that they might receive the message. Or you might be just a link in the chain. So down the road they hear the message again and again. And then God brings it home to their lives. We're all the same Adamic boat. It's going down, the Adamic boat. The only lifeboat is the HMS Jesus Christ. Oh, I know some are seeking God. And the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. That's true. But God often commands that we are powerless to do what he gives permission for us to do. To seek the Lord is a command where we should stand in awe before God and we should cry out, oh God Almighty, help me to seek the one that I do not want to seek. No one in his or her bondage to sin seeks God. They may seek peace of mind, relief from guilt, meaning of purpose in life, loving acceptance. Ultimately, these things can only be found in God. Yes, we may think someone is seeking God, but they're only seeking after the benefits that God can give them. So Sproul writes, the sin of fallen man is this. Man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. We are by nature fugitives. If you go out and witness and preach like that, you will not despair at the hardness of men's heart, because you'll know who you're talking to. Oh, our dear brother from Attawapiskat. And there he is in the midst of that community, which is found in the darkness, and yet he can go back, and he can know that he can preach, and he's preaching to those who are no more dead in trespasses and sins than where God himself found us. We thank God. It is God who is seeking the lost. We thank God. I can press on here. We noted that last Sunday, while I was preaching on irresistible calling, that the Bible speaks of a general call and a personal and effectual call. And we used the text, didn't we? Isaiah 45:4. The God who summons you by name. That's glorious. Who summons you. It's a command. He summons you out of the grave, just as Jesus summoned Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And boy, did Lazarus ever come forth. He's sovereign over death. And Jesus sovereign over spiritual death. The general call is what the preacher does. That's what I'm doing this morning. It's what my son does. When you bear witness to Jesus' name, you share the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The irresistible call then is that which assures the success of the message. It is when the Spirit takes the message and applies it to the heart of those for whom Christ died and those to whom God gifted the Son. One example is found in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. Listen to it. Paul writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." Loved when? In eternity past. That He has what? Chosen you. Not for anything in you, but because He loved you from all eternity. Because the gospel came to you, not simply with words like it is doing now, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. That is a sample of effectual calling. Paul did the same thing I do. He preached the gospel. That was the word. But we know, he says, that you Thessalonians were converted because you were convicted by the Spirit. Effectual calling. That's what we pray for as preachers. We do the general calling. Spirit of God, you do the effectual calling. It's the same message. The difference is two people hear the same call. One repents, the other does not. Why so? Because the Holy Spirit applies redemptive power. In the grave site, Jesus had to say, "Lazarus," else everyone else would have come forth. He convinces of sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, and persuading us of the embrace Jesus Christ freely offers to us in the gospel. That's what the Spirit of God does. That's what the preacher prays for. Otherwise, he's just going blah, blah, blah. Is God unjust then? Someone raised this question after I was done last Sunday morning. Raising some to spiritual life, leaving others in their lost estate. Calling Lazarus forth, leaving the others in the grave. Answer, God is never unjust. Brothers and sisters, God is never unjust. I'm unjust. We live in an unjust world, but God is never unjust. Look at the back of your bulletin. Not now, please. Look at the back of your bulletin when you go home this afternoon. Read it. Read it again. Read it again. When you have time. Those to whom God shows mercy get what they don't deserve, mercy, and those who receive God's justice receive what their sins deserve. It is not as though the sinner is, as it were, oh, the poor sinner. He's a rebel. He's a fugitive from God. God created him. God made him to worship Him, to serve Him, to give thanks to Him. And he's running away from God. If he runs to the end of his life, he will receive justice. Remember the parable about the workers in the vineyard. How those who worked 11 hours complained about those who had only worked 1 hour and got the same pay. That's unfair, we say. No union would allow it. But we're not talking about unions. We're talking about God. We're talking about the Lord. We're talking about His wages. And mercy is what you get as undeserving. So Jesus, Matthew 20:15, don't I have the right? This is God speaking in a certain sense through the parable. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? Have you seen another person converted and you're not converted and you're envious? Praise God. The Apostle Paul gloried and rejoiced. He said, through the salvation of the Gentiles, I hope to make the Jews envious when they see how you have peace with God and they do not. I want to make them envious. And so when I was still in my sins and I saw others converted, I was envious. I wanted what they had. I wanted the life that I'd seen changed. So someone asked me after Sunday's message, how do you answer the question? On Judgment Day, someone could say to God, you didn't work grace in my heart, like my brother who is now entering paradise. You did more for him than you did for me. How can I be blamed? And that was the question. And it's a good question. And by the way, you throw the questions at me. At least there's thinking going on. In a word, it is God's fault. That's what he's saying. It's not my fault that I'm not amongst the saved, because you didn't do in me what you did in others. The only thing about the question is it was raised 2,000 years ago. And that's something. And it's raised every time the doctrines of grace are being preached by the preacher. Romans 9, 19 and following. Remember, I read it this morning. Paul writes, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. Okay, now here comes the question. Paul anticipates it. Good preachers anticipate the questions and hope to meet the objections. This is what the Apostle Paul says. One of you will say to me, how can God blame me? You didn't work in me what you worked in others. It's your fault, God. It's not my fault. Well, I must be teaching what the Apostle Paul is teaching, because I'm getting the same question. I'm in good company. Now, how does Paul respond? Well, does he back down? Does he say, oh, well, these doctrines, you know, they're only for the higher echelon in the church. You keep them in the closet. Did he change his doctrine? Did he cry, it's all a mystery? No. Listen to what Paul says. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Can we grasp that for a moment? Shall what is formed say to him who's formed it, why did you make me like this? In the passage we read last week in Isaiah 45, verse 9 goes on, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. I went back to Jerseyville this morning. I went back to Jerseyville in my mind. I remember preaching my first sermons. Oh yeah, I really don't want to look at them again. What did I know? But that's another here. What I'm saying is this. I remember saying to the congregation that we're worms. Oh, a lady took me to task. How dare you call me a worm? Well, I see right here in the Bible, God calls us potsherds. What is a potsherd? It's a broken pot. It's of no use whatsoever. It's a dried up, broken pot. It has been smashed. And this is his reply. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Now let me ask, do you feel yourself shrinking this morning? Good. Isn't it time the church in the West had people who are shrinking? Isn't it time to abdicate the throne and give God his sovereign rights in our lives? Remember, when I started the 5 points 5 Sundays ago, I told you of a mad professor who invented a machine that shrunk kids. Well, it didn't mean to shrink the kids, but that's what he did. Accidentally, he shrank his kids. And suddenly, because of their size, the grass was jungle and the ants were monsters. That's what happens when we, and you can't shrink God, but we in our mind shrink God. That's what's happened in the West. We have shrunk God, and then we're asking the question, what happened? We have made ourselves supermen. We have molded God after our own image. We have demanded from God that he conform to our concepts of what is just and unjust. And when we do that, our problems become huge and terrifying. But God's sovereignty, letting God be God, The doctrine of election magnifies God. Unconditional election. And our problems begin to shrink to nothingness in the light of our sovereign Lord. Paul wants to know, what if God, from the same lump of clay, Adamic clay, molds some clay to vessels of dishonor and bears with them patiently and calls them, sends preachers to them, calls them to repent, and shows that while they cannot come in the sense that the power is within them, they may come, they have permission to come. And then Paul says, they're prepared for destruction. And what if some vessels, that same clay, are made unto honor to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his glory? What if God wants to glorify himself in one pot and he wants to judge the other pot? He gets the glory each and every way. Even us, when he called, notice, there it is. When he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Listen, now I'm almost done. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. What believer can but stand amazed that God has bestowed honor and glory on such a potred as himself? How can you oppose what is to God's glory and your honor? Grace freely given. I have two brothers that grew up in the same family, same church, same sermons, and they are yet in their sins. And they've reached their 70th year. You see, God doesn't treat us as robots. He gives to each man what he wants. You stand before God, you blame God for not doing in you what he did in the unworthy elect. And God asks, well, when you were on earth, did you want to be holy? When you were on earth, did you love to read and memorize my word? When you were on earth, did you love my people? Did you love my church? Would you have rather gone to a Blue Jays game than worship at faith? I give you multiple blessings. Did you give thanks? Did you love my son and bend the knee to my son? Did you want my benefits, but you had no love for me? Did you take pleasure in your sins? Are you a dog now in the manger, on a chain, barking because others are now free? You stand on the brink of hell, and you want paradise, not because you love me or my son, but on earth you always love the sin, but not the consequences. Today you receive what you wanted. Okay, the one, the honorable vessel stands before God, made honorable in Christ. Are you here because you want to be here? Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. No, I wasn't dragged by the hair into heaven. I'm here because I wanted to be here. There was a time, Lord, I confess, I didn't want you. I didn't want to bend the knee. There's a time I raised my fist against heaven. But, oh, Lord, when you converted me, when you caused me to be born again, oh, there was time, Lord, I wanted everything the first man wanted. But you convicted me. You opened my eyes. You made me see the world as a passing fancy. You made me see my sins. You forgave my sins. You filled me with the joy of the forgiveness of sins. I loved your son. I loved the family of God. I loved your word. Oh, it was sweeter to me than the honeycomb. I longed to be holy. Oh, I'm waiting the moment when I will sin no more. I'm here because I want to be here. These doctrines humble you. I just close now. I take a little more time because what can you do? You can't fire me, right? Too late for that. When I was converted, well, Brian, how did it happen? Well, the preacher said, come down the aisle and raise your hand. And I came down the aisle and I raised my hand and I made a decision for Jesus. Well, one of my friends said, yes, but why did you believe and not another? Well, I was maybe just a little wiser or sharper that night when I was called. And he began to go through the scriptures. And because I'm still more of natural man than I am of spiritual man, of course, I've got to contribute something to my salvation. I got to do something. God doesn't do it all, does he? And so he worked on me, and I looked up the scripture passages, and I fought back with a few scripture passages of my own. You know, John 3:16, you got to bring that one out to him. And then after a while, he got tired of arguing with me. I told you the story, haven't I? And on the home, on the train, I'm on the train, and the train going like this. Because when he left, he said, Brian, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And the old train track was going, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. God is sovereign. And you were chosen in eternity past. And Christ died for you, and he paid for your sins on that cross. It was he who redeemed you. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. I get off at the station in Dryden, Ontario. I get on the platform. There I am on the platform. I'm standing on the platform with my suitcases. And I thought to myself, Lord, if that's the way it is, I'd better believe it. I tell you what happened to this fellow. I could have fallen face forward on the platform. God was on the throne, and I was where I belonged. A potsherd of the earth. Brothers and sisters, I thank God, because I'll tell you, these doctrines which I'm speaking about, you can't even know them unless God opens your eyes to them. I had a second conversion. We don't make God great. God is great. God is majestic. God is sovereign. God is triune. Oh, he is great by any definition of the word greatness. But we can magnify God through these doctrines, where he is on the throne, sovereign, and where he is the one who saves and saves to the uttermost. Whilst a man, says Luther, is persuaded that he has it in his power to contribute anything, be it ever so little, to his salvation, he remains in carnal self-confidence. He is not a self-despairer, and therefore not duly humbled before God. He believes he may lend a helping hand in his salvation. But on the contrary, whoever is convinced that the whole work depends singly on the will of God, such a person renounces his own will and strength. He waits and prays for the operation of God. Nor waits he and prays he in vain. Brothers, that's glorious. It makes a man able to testify before kings. It makes a man able to pass through the fire and not be burned. It makes a man stand in the darkest hour because he's a chosen child of God, called, justified, glorified. So who can lay any charge against him? Your conscience, fellow man, Satan, demon? No, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. Who can separate him from the delight of his soul? Death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for that eternal, electing love. Oh, Lord, we were just all of the same clay, Adamic clay. We were all of God found in the same predicament, as it were. We were lost in trespasses and in sins. And yet, oh God, out of your great mercy, out of your everlasting love, you took this potsherd, and, oh Lord, you implanted in him the gift of faith. And while he boasted of his faith that it was he who did it, there came that moment, O God, in time when you opened his eyes to see that he believed because the gift came from thee. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation. I just thank you, Lord, that I was pastor for so many years. Unworthy as I am, I thank you, Lord, because I know that these people have been loved from all eternity. And Lord, we'll meet at Jesus' feet. We'll cast our crowns before him. And we'll belong to the family of God and spend all eternity together. Thank you, Jesus. You're a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Amen.